Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, Antioch. My name is Linda, and I'm your family pastor. Hey, gold stars to all of you being here this morning. First service despite spring forward. I'm proud of us. But don't worry, my spiritual gift might be enthusiasm, so I've got a good feeling that I can keep us all awake this morning. Today, we are going to dive into the most famous verse in the Bible. You just heard it. Any clue what it is? So if you were to stop a person, a random person on the street, and ask them to name a Bible verse, I'd bet $100 they'd say this one. It's practically everywhere. On bumper stickers, t-shirts, even on the bottom of In-N-Out cups. I love In-N-Out. Anybody else? There we go. I remember seeing this verse framed on the wall in our bathroom as a kid, and it's still a verse that might be crocheted on throw pillows and held up at sports games. But here's something that might surprise you. Did you know that John 3:16 is actually about poisonous snakes? Seriously, it is. I found this little comic that depicts this quite nicely. So many people know John 3:16, but very few know the bigger story. Are you intrigued? Great. Let's dive in and hear the story. But first, elbow your neighbor to make sure they're awake, because daylight savings is brutal. So over the past few weeks, we've looked at John's account of Jesus at a wedding in Cana, and then what happened when Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem. And now John has another story to tell, and it goes something like this. The sun had set. The day had come to an end, and it was getting late. The disciples were relaxing after a long day when there was a knock on the door. They opened up that door and found Nicodemus on the doorstep. They knew him. He was high up in the city council. He'd made a name for himself in the city due to his wealth and his power. And this guy wasn't their favorite. But Nicodemus offers Jesus a compliment, and then Jesus invites him in. Now, before we move further into the story, you need to know that back in the day, rabbis spoke to each other in riddles. It was this way that they would engage each other and stoke their imaginations. Without knowing this, this passage gets a little confusing because Jesus tosses Nicodemus a riddle about being born again, which honestly kind of annoys me because I've spent so many hours this week trying to figure out this passage, and these riddles really started to bug me. This is not the stuff I'm good at. I am pretty black and white. I like it when things are explained clearly. Poetry and word games, they're not really in my wheelhouse. If Jesus just said what he meant, I suspect it would have taken no more than 10 words. But instead, riddles are being tossed around about being born again and about the wind. And I suspect there might have been a little extra flair involved, making these riddles extra cryptic, because both of these men were high up, renowned rabbis. But don't worry. We don't need to understand these riddles because Nicodemus didn't get them either. So Jesus pivots to a story that Nicodemus knew well, found in Numbers 21. To understand this story, we must start by rewinding a few thousand years back to the day when the Israelites were walking through the desert after being freed from slavery in Egypt. This journey should have taken 11 days, but the Israelites stretched it into 40 years. That's not making good time. But finally, they had come to the Red Sea, which looked something like this. Over those 40 years, as you might imagine, the Israelites got really good at complaining. But in Numbers 21, they took it to the next level. Instead of just complaining, they spoke out against God. Numbers 21, 4 through 5 says, "But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food.'" Now, to be clear, the Israelites are being pretty dramatic with their complaints. After all, God miraculously led them through the desert using a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God had provided food for them every day. When they woke up, food was waiting for them to gather. And God provided water for them in the middle of this dry land, once even making water flow out of a rock. And God had enough. So God sent poisonous snakes to invade their campground. The Israelites knew that snakes were bad news. They had grown up hearing their people's oral story, which starts with a snake in the garden, resulting in the curse on all creation. If we flip back to Genesis 3, we find a serpent who tempts the first two people to disobey God's instructions and do what they wanted to do instead. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" And as soon as Adam and Eve ate that fruit, God's good creation began to break. It was through a snake that God's good world was broken. So the Israelites knew that snakes represented evil, sin, and suffering. The image of a snake was haunting to their imagination. So far on their journey, snakes hadn't been a problem. It probably wasn't that there were not snakes out there, but that God had been holding the snakes back as the Israelites wandered through the wilderness. But when the Israelites told God that they were over it and that they didn't want him, God let them have their way, and all the snakes were free to roam. Do we have any snake lovers in here this morning? None. Me too. I don't like snakes. The way they slither and the way they coil, they make me shiver. And even worse than snakes are poisonous snakes. Ugh. Meaning this story is shaping up to be my worst nightmare. We're lost, we're hungry, we're thirsty, and poisonous snakes start slithering around the camp that we have set up for the night. In case you don't know, one of our elders, Rick Gerhardt, is a snake enthusiast. So I called him to hear his thoughts on snakes this week, and he said that most likely these snakes were Sahara sand vipers. Meaning, not only were these poisonous snakes, but they also would blend in with the sand. Gross. Camouflaged snakes. What would you do? I'd freak out. And I'm pretty sure there were plenty of people losing their minds that day. Then the snakes started biting people, and people started getting sick, and people started dying. And as this unfolded, the Israelites began to suspect this might be their fault. They wondered if this was a type of punishment. So they begged Moses and God for help, as we see in Numbers 21:7, which says, "The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord would take away these snakes from us.'" So Moses prayed for the people. But here's where it gets interesting. The people asked God to take the snakes away. However, God did not make the snakes disappear. Instead, God immediately provided a way for them to be rescued from the poison of the snakes. God offered a solution in Numbers 21:8, which says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses gathered up all the metal from the camp, melted it down, formed it into the likeness of a serpent, and put it on a pole. If they were bitten, they could look at it on this pole and live." Okay, so the people are dying from snake bites, and God's solution for them is to make this weird art project in the desert, hold it up and look at it. And sure enough, those who decide to look at the snake on the pole lived. What a strange story. And this is the story Jesus tells Nicodemus that night. Nicodemus knows this story. He's probably memorized it and even taught on it a time or two. Jesus told this story to help Nicodemus connect the dots. But Jesus doesn't end there. He takes it one step further, as we see in John 3:14-15, which says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Jesus uses the snake story in the desert to help Nicodemus understand who he's talking to. Jesus tells him that just like the snake that was lifted up on the pole saved the Israelites, Jesus was going to be lifted up on a cross to save the world. You might think of it like this. John was saying, when you picture God's love for the world, think of a snake on a pole. That's right, a snake on a pole. This might seem like a strange symbol for love since we usually associate love with a heart. However, John suggests that a snake on a pole is the most fitting symbol of God's love and rescue. Strangely, there is a modern-day connection between a snake on a pole and God's loving help. Have you ever had to call 911 before? I've called twice, both times for my youngest son, Josiah. It's hard to be the younger brother. And during those moments of panic, when the fire truck pulled up to our curb, I knew that help had arrived. Have you ever noticed that on the side of emergency vehicles, there's a symbol of a snake on a pole, symbolizing that salvation has arrived? It's so counterintuitive and paradoxical. When our lives are in danger, the best thing in the world is a truck with a picture of a poisonous snake wrapped around a pole on it. This is why for 2,000 years, Christians have looked at images of Christ dying on the cross and found hope and comfort from them. Just like a snake, a Roman cross isn't actually a very heartwarming image. It's a device used to torture and execute criminals. But God takes something that represents death and transforms it into something that gives life. As N.T. Wright says, in Jesus on the cross, we see what God's love looks like. When Jesus died on the cross, this was a complete and dramatic display of God's love. It wasn't a messy accident. Here, God makes a Judah-like move to save the world, much like how God saved the Israelites by using a version of the very thing that was killing them. God used a version of the very person who brought sin into the world to rescue the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God has a way of redeeming the worst. Poisonous snakes in your camp? Not good. A snake on a pole? Good. Sin all around? Not good. Jesus on the cross? Good. Very, very good. Jesus told Nicodemus this story so he would connect the dots. John tells us the story so we can connect the dots too. Like the Israelites, we need help. We need someone to rescue us. And God has come to us in the flesh to rescue us from the curse of sin and death in the person of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the backstory leading up to John 3:16. Just for fun, let's all read it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now to us, the news that John 3:16 brings may not seem that revolutionary because it's kind of become a cliche. But to Nicodemus, these words would have been mind-blowing. Because not only was Jesus claiming to be God's one and only Son, and not only was he claiming that the way to be saved wasn't by our own efforts, but by faith in Jesus, he's also claiming that God's salvation wasn't just for the Jewish people. Jesus says that God loves the world. Being a Pharisee, Nicodemus believed God's love was exclusively for Israel. They had come to think of themselves as God's favorite and the only ones who God loved. They even went so far as to exaggerate some Old Testament verses to support this idea, like Deuteronomy 7:6, which says, "For you, Israel, are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." But they had missed the forest for the trees. They'd missed the bigger picture. Israel wasn't meant to be a blessing, or no, Israel was meant to be a blessing to the entire world, as many other verses indicate, like Genesis 12:3, which says, "And all people on earth will be blessed through you, Israel." Hearing that God loved the world would have caught the attention of Nicodemus. He thought God loved Israel, but here we see it's not just Israel. Because, as John so clearly states, God loves the world. The entire world. God loves the world so much that he put on flesh to die for it. For all of us. Now, it can be quite easy to presume that God loves those who love him back. However, this assumption is not supported by the text. The text doesn't say that God loves the believers, that God loves the church, that God loves the faithful or the pure or the religious. Instead, here it clearly says, "For God so loved the world." This is not the first time we learn about God's love for the world from the story of the Bible. In fact, it's a theme woven throughout Scripture since the very beginning. Even when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, God still loved them. God loved Abraham even when he lied and pretended that Sarah wasn't his wife. God still loved Noah when he got off the ark, drank too much wine, and passed out naked. God still loved the Israelites when they wanted a king and a temple so they could be like the other nations. And the list goes on and on. The stories from the Old Testament remind us that God's love is infinite. It never runs out. And here John wants to stretch our imagination, our idea of God's love, not just for some. It's not just for the Israelites. God's deep and abiding love is for the world. This means that we, Antioch, a church claiming God's name, are called to be a daring witness to this. God loves the world. But how often does the world hear a different message? We can easily come across as holier than thou, portraying God as eager to divide, to judge, to separate, choosing only to save a select group while abandoning the rest. Which is why, as beautiful as John 3:16 is, it's so important that we look at it in context. But we're not done. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. The next few verses make it so clear. The world doesn't need a reminder of our condemnation. We know it. Just look around. The world does not go well. Things aren't going well. It's a mess down here. Instead, we need a reminder of our rescuer. God sent Jesus with a message of hope that the world will be saved through him. We need a savior, and that's who Jesus is. Now, before we end, I want to come back to the symbol of the snakes. It would have been shocking to Nicodemus that God's salvation was for the whole world. But if he had been paying attention, he would have realized that God's love has always been for the world. Always. God's special calling on Israel was a small part of the story, not the whole story. Do you remember what happened after the serpent deceived Adam and Eve? Genesis 3, 14 through 16 says, "God told the serpent, 'Because you've done this, you're cursed. I'm declaring war between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll wound your head and you'll wound his heel.'" Here we see that God cursed the serpent for his actions and declared war against the devil, God's enemy. This verse also gives two messianic prophecies concerning the Savior. First, he will crush the serpent's head, and second, the serpent will strike his heel. Now, if you lived in the ancient Near East, what would happen if you got bit on the heel by a poisonous snake? You die. Thank you. You die. And in this verse, we see that God promised the woman's offspring would crush the serpent's head, but it was going to cost him his life. Sure enough, all hell broke loose as this supernatural war broke out. And there have been times when this story has seemed hopeless. Where is God? But just like God said, Jesus was born. He was the descendant of Eve. The venom of sin infected Jesus, just as the verse predicts. But like in the wilderness, the snakes don't get the last word. Instead, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent when he returned to life after 3 days in the grave. The whole world was originally broken through a snake. And now there's hope for the whole world because the snake has been defeated. Satan, although still active in this world, is a defeated foe. His doom is sure. Revelation 20:10 says, "And the devil will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur." Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. And one day, his enemy will be thrown to its ultimate death, and the snake crusher will redeem the world. That's our Jesus. And what's amazing is that the Bible tells us that one day God's going to make all things new. Everything that's evil and broken, it's not just going to be eliminated, but actually redeemed and transformed into something beautiful. To help us imagine what that even means, Isaiah gives us a beautiful word picture, which says, the infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. When Jesus returns, the world will be reconciled. And all creation will be restored. And it will be so good that even toddlers and infants will be able to play with vipers and cobras without risk. They will all be unharmed. That's how big God's love is. Even something as gross and scary as a poisonous snake is going to be transformed into something we would give a baby to play with. All dangers will cease in this new creation. Under the perfect reign of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the state of the world will be so good that even the most ferocious and wild beasts will be pleasant company. All creation will be at peace in the restored kingdom because the curse will be lifted. Jesus, he's the snake crusher. He's our hope, the snake on a pole, and our Savior on the cross. Why? Because God so loved the world. Today marks the fourth Sunday in Lent, a season that helps us realize our need for a Savior. John's passage invites us to live in the present with God, and to live eternally with God when he reigns over a world that has been made right again. And on that day, this world will be free from sin. It'll be free from sadness. It will be free from sickness and death, better than our wildest dreams. But today, we are invited to look at our sin and look to Jesus for life. What we'll find is that just like God didn't take the snakes away from the Israelites in the wilderness, he probably won't take away our suffering either. Instead, he'll use a version of suffering, Christ on the cross, to fill our suffering with his presence and hope. In conclusion, Antioch, the invitation is to look to Jesus, to see how much God loves the world, including you. Look to Jesus and live.